Before commencing, I'd like to thank the organizers, Al-Muntada al-Islami, and the brothers and sisters that are involved for organizing this lecture and giving me the chance to partake and to be with you all. And this is from the common courtesy of the Muslim, which we learn from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, he who doesn't thank the people doesn't thank Allah. And therefore, we are a people, or we have been encouraged to be people who thank others for the good that they do to us. Whether that good is something very small, or whether that good is something tremendous and significant. In fact, all good that we receive from human hands, bi-idhnillah, by the permission of Allah, and ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of that goodness. Also, ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of that goodness. We've been encouraged and we've been taught to thank the people or thank that person who has given us that goodness. If we take the theme of goodness, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, the second surah, verse 185, شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي أُنزِلَ فِيهِ الْقُرْآنُ هُدًى لِلنَّاسِ وَبَيِّنَاتٍ مِّنَ الْهُدَى وَالْفُرْقَانِ. The month of Ramadan, in which the Quran was revealed or sent down, a guidance for the people, and a clear proof of the guidance, and a furqan, a criterion to distinguish right from wrong, truth from falsehood, good from bad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has honored this ummah, this nation, the nation of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by giving us the month of Ramadan, a month in which we are told primarily it has that blessing because it's the month in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to send down the Quran. And the Quran is a guidance, making clear to us right from wrong, good from bad. And our brother, Sheikh Faisal, will be talking about the Quran in the next talk or lecture. But we've got to understand primarily Ramadan is the month of the Quran. And the Quran primarily to us is a message which helps human beings, or which can help human beings, to transform themselves. The Quran, in its essence as a message, is transformative. It's there to change people's lives. And hence we find in the Quran requires that we contemplate over it. It inspires contemplation. It demands contemplation in order for us to evolve spiritually and draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the very essence of our existence, which is the very purpose of our being, of our creation. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah said that He did not create the jinn nor the humankind except that we should worship Him, only that we should worship Him. And Ramadan is that time in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala arranges for us, or smooths for us, that path of worshipping Him and drawing close to Him. It doesn't mean that the rest of the months Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't smooth the path. Indeed He does. But Ramadan is that exceptional month in which divine grace or barakah is given more, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness and loving kindness, we are more able to achieve it with our own human endeavors. So the month of Ramadan is the time in which the Quran was revealed. Elsewhere in the Quran, in the same surah, in the same chapter, we then come to the legislation, the command to fast in the month of Ramadan. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَأَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Oh, you who believe, fasting is ordained or commanded for you. Fasting has been prescribed for you. As it was prescribed to those before you, لَأَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. That perchance you may learn taqwa, God consciousness, self-restraint. Our ulama, our scholars inform us that there are a number of benefits that we can derive in this, from this verse. Oh, you who believe, the verse is addressed to all the believers, male and female. Fasting is legislated or prescribed for you as it was prescribed to those before you. Some of the scholars have said the significance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminding us or informing us that fasting is not just an act specific to you, O Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O nation of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but this act of fasting was something that was legislated or prescribed to those religious traditions before you, from the Jews, from the Christians, and even before that. And one of the main benefits it has, or this has, is that the human being, the Muslim in particular, we don't feel isolated. We know that the act that we're going to undertake, the act of siyam, of fasting, actually brings us in harmony with the religious traditions Allah sent before us, and the people who follow that religious tradition, it puts us in harmony with them. So we're not strange, or we're not unique in a negative way. Rather, we're doing something which is natural for those people who wish to journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wish to draw close to Him, wish to worship Him. And so we find, whether it's in the Christian tradition, although a lot of changes have happened in the tradition, but they have still a fasting tradition of Lent, although they don't fast from all food and drink, they fast from some food and drink. The Jews have the fasting, they have a number of fasts, but one of the most famous ones to the non-Jews, to us, is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, they say. Hindus and Buddhists and other traditions, whether or not they are definitely originally revealed from Allah or not, but they have a tradition of fasting. Likewise, Allah says that fasting is prescribed for you as it was prescribed to those before you. Then Allah gives us the ghaya, the objective, the Allah comes up to form. This is the purpose, the goal, the sought after goal. Perchance, maybe, that you may attain to taqwa, or piety, or self-restraint. The word taqwa can have a number of meanings depending upon its context. Sometimes it's translated into or rendered into English as God consciousness, to be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to be aware of the divine presence. It also has the meaning of self-restraint, to withhold oneself, to keep one's soul in check by being obedient to Allah and keeping away from disobedience to Him. In fact, we had a number of statements from the early Muslim scholars who went on to explain taqwa. One of them explained that when he was asked, what is taqwa? He said, taqwa is like, imagine a person wearing a loose overgarment, like a loose coat. Okay? Very loose coat. And he is to walk down a very narrow path. And at the sides of this narrow path, there are thorny bushes which spill over onto the path. And he is supposed to walk down this path. Such a person will inevitably bring his garment close to him, tuck in his garment, as it were, such that when he walks down the path, it won't catch upon the thorny bushes, and neither will he be cut, nor will his overgarment or coat be spoiled. That awareness and consciousness of not leaning too far to the side, and at the same time bringing yourself close together, such that your side, your body doesn't touch or catch onto the thorns, that's a description of taqwa. A consciousness of not falling into wrong or disobedience. In this case, not falling into disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We also have a well-known statement from another one of the early scholars, Talq ibn Habib, rahmatullah alayh. And Talq, he said, when he was asked about taqwa, taqwa is to act in obedience to Allah, upon a light from Allah, hoping in the rewards of Allah. And it is to leave disobedience to Allah, upon a light from Allah, fearing the punishment of Allah. Some of our scholars have said that this is one of the most, if not the most comprehensive definition of taqwa. All the other definitions are subsumed under it. And we learn from this. It is to act in obedience to Allah upon a nur, a light from Allah. If we focus this definition in fasting, it is to act in obedience to Allah. I need to fast because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed it so, has commanded it so. And what's the motivation to fast? Upon a nur from Allah, light from Allah, which is the light of faith or iman. Yani, meaning the thing that inspires the Muslim to fast is not, well, this is a chance for me to lose a few pounds, a few stones. Probably applies to me a lot there. But, or it's not that, perhaps I can get some worldly reward, but it's upon a nur from Allah, faith, that I wish to fast purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Upon ikhlas, or sincerity to Him. Doing it for no other reason except to earn His divine pleasure. This is what is meant that when it said, upon a nur, a light from Allah, the light of faith or iman, which teaches us to do things purely for the sake of Allah. Hoping in the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, taqwa is to act, leave off disobedience upon a light from Allah, fearing the punishment of Allah. And so yes, we do acts for rewards and keeping away from punishments to the degree that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith in Sahih Muslim, مَنْ صَامَ رَمَدَانَ إِيمَانًا وَاحْتِسَابًا غُفِرَ لَهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِهِ. Whoever fasts in the month of Ramadan with iman and ihtisab, with faith and ihtisab here, expecting a reward from Allah, with faith and respect hoping for a reward, then all his previous sins will be forgiven him. Subhanallah. This is the nature of the fasting month. This is the nature of the month of Ramadan itself. So with this in mind, the objective, لَأَلَّكُمْ تَبْتَقُونَ, that perchance we may learn God consciousness of self-restraint. We find that some centuries later, within Islamic scholarship, we found that some of the scholars and spiritual masters of Islam then started speaking about the three grades or three levels of fasting, which is really important. Fasting is what? Primarily, fasting is imsak, is to abstain, is to refrain, to withhold from something. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, vis-a-vis the story of Maryam alayhi salam, Mary, mother of Jesus, peace be upon them both. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَانِ صَوْمًا فَلَمْ أُقَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْسِيَّ. Indeed, I have vowed, or I have promised, to Allah most merciful, to abstain. So I will not speak to any man. So the word soul here means abstain. I will abstain from speaking. So soul of fasting is abstinence. It is said by some scholars, that soul of fasting was the very first command or prescription given to Allah to human beings. Can anyone tell me the basis of that? Why is fasting the first act of worship to be commanded? The Prophet Adam, peace be upon him, Adam alayhi salam, and his wife Hawa Eve were asked both to refrain from eating from this tree, from a particular tree. Okay? Point being, his soul is to abstain from the Sharia. Or from the sacred law point of view, the point of view of the sacred law of Islam, primarily it is abstaining from eating and drinking and sexual intimacy between the times of just before when dawn starts up until sunset. Primarily, that's the legislated fast that we are obliged, Or the one who is obliged to fast is obliged not to eat nor drink and to keep away from conjugal relations or relationships from the period of dawn to sunset. This is the fast. However, as I said, some of the scholars spoke about levels of fasting. They said, for example, in the Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin, it speaks of, there is the fasting of the Amma. Then the second level, the Khasa. Then the third level, Khasatun Khas. The fasting of the general masses. It is abstaining from eating and drinking and conjugal or relationships or sexual intimacy. This is obligatory upon everyone who fasts. But then there is a level higher than that, which is also an obligation, which is also an obligation. It's not just the stomach abstaining from food, or the genital organs abstaining from intimacy, but also the second level is the limbs abstain from disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our limbs, our hands, our eyes, our hearing, our tongue, our legs, the whole of our limbs and our senses abstain from disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Ramadan, and this is the fasting of the Khasa, as it said, it is a higher level of spirituality. An obligatory level though, but a higher level. And this level is closer to the greater purpose of fasting. So the Prophet ﷺ, he encouraged us in these times to make sure that we restrain our soul and our tongue. Make sure that we restrain our limbs from bad things. This is something that we should be doing outside of Ramadan anyway. Restraining our tongues, restraining our limbs from disobedience. In fact, we know the Prophet ﷺ said, the best of believers or the best Muslims, is one who other Muslims are saved from his tongue and his hands. And this is a way which we can truly hurt people. It is said, the wounds of a sword may heal one day, but the wounds of a tongue it never may. Many hurts, physical hurts that human beings endure. Sometimes the hurt, quite often the hurt heals up and we forget about it. But the hurt that we can do to each other with our tongue and with our behavior, na'udhu billahi min dhalik, it's something that sometimes it never heals to the person that has felt the harm. And so Islam, from the beginning to the end, is telling the human being, oh human being, be human. Oh human being, be human. And display your humanity. And our humanity is what? Our humanity is summed up in two things. What defines us as human beings are just plain and simple two things. Worshipping Allah, serving humanity. Worshipping Allah, fulfilling the rights that we owe to Him, and serving humanity, fulfilling the rights that we owe to other human beings and the other creation. Worshipping Allah, helping others, being good to others, guiding others, bi-idhnillah. If someone asks you, a non-Muslim were to ask us, well, what's Islam all about? Simple. Worshipping Allah, serving others. If we have nothing else to serve them with, we serve them with, which is the best thing we can serve them with, is telling them about revelation of guidance of Islam. And helping them to come into the fold of divine guidance and divine forgiveness. It's essential that we understand who we are and what we are as Muslims. Ramadan is that time for a renewal, a refreshing of that covenant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us in the Quran that before, when He brought out the seeds, when He brought out all of us before our physical existence, from the loins of Adam alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us testify concerning Him, Alastu bi Rabbikum, am I not your Lord? Bala, indeed you are. Indeed you are our Lord. We testify. This is the primordial covenant or ahad that we have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah says, when Allah said, "Alastu bi Rabbikum," am I not your Lord? And we, all of us, all of humanity said, "Bala, indeed you are." It was an affirmation from us to Him that, oh Allah, you are our Rabb, our Lord. You are our Ilah, the object of our worship. You are the one that we deify with worship. And none has the right to be worshipped except you. It was a recognition to Allah that we as human beings know our place in the cosmos. You are our creator, we are the created. And you would have created us, you have created us to worship you. No more, no less. And so Ramadan helps us to refresh. Alastu bi Rabbikum. It helps us to refresh that covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the month of Ramadan, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, the devils are chained. And subhanAllah, you can see this. You see people come into the masjid in the month of Ramadan who you didn't see for the rest of the year. Alhamdulillah, it's a good start. I mean, it's not, I mean, we shouldn't go up to some people and say, "Oh, astaghfirullah, you didn't come for the rest of the year." Alhamdulillah. As a guest comes into our house, more so we welcome such people who have been negligent. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds. We can see that the shaitans are indeed chained up. And we find that the whole Muslim community, by and large, is in unison with each other. Everyone is fasting in the morning. Everyone tries to make more of an effort to attach themselves to the Book of Allah, to the Quran. Everyone makes an effort to mold his or her character in accordance with what the Quran requires, and what the Quran requires is nothing other than molding our character to that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. كان خلقه القرآن. As Sayyidah Aisha, the Lady Aisha radiallahu anha, said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when she was asked, "Tell me about the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." His character was that of the Quran. إِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. You are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, upon a tremendous standard of conduct, upon a tremendous character. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. Indeed, in the Prophet of Allah, you have a beautiful example to you. And Ramadan is that time in which we can refresh our souls vis-a-vis. Now, I want to conclude with three or four goals, or three or four lessons that we need to remind ourselves in Ramadan and try to follow them up outside of Ramadan. But before I get to that, one or two other things about Ramadan, going back to the three levels of fasting. So the second level of fasting is that we also have to, in Ramadan, as well as outside, but more so in Ramadan, make sure that our tongue, our hands, and the rest of our limbs keep away from disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's imperative. Very important. And hence the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man lam yada qawlu zuri wal amala bihi wal jahla falaysa lillahi hajatun fi an yada'a wa'amahu wa sharabuhu." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever does not abandon falsehood in speech and actions, and ignorant behavior, that Allah has no need for that person to abandon his food and his drink for Allah's sake. And hence we find in another authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Perhaps a fasting person fasts and gains nothing from his fast except hunger and thirst." And because that person only took it to be, "Well, I just have to keep away from eating and drinking." And he didn't realize that لَأَلَّقُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Perchance you may become God-conscious, piety. And piety is obeying Allah, keeping away from disobedience, inwardly with the heart, outwardly with the limbs. And so the Prophet doesn't warn. Fast, hunger and thirst could be the only recompense a person gets, which is nothing. And so we take care of how we are, who we are in the month of Ramadan. The third level, the ulama say, the scholars say, is the fasting of the class of the class. It's the fasting of the elite of the elite. Those who have reached, by Allah's permission, a high degree of spiritual maturity and level of faith, in which the first two levels are perfected in them. They abstain from food and food and drink. They abstain from disobedience with their limbs, and they're at a level whereby their heart or their soul abstains from everything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their heart abstains from everything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, their soul, Allah has given them the ability to take care of their souls so much that their soul and their heart is always focused upon remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of being aware of His divine presence. And they flee from anything that would distract them from that state. That is the goal of fasting. Fasting is a spiritual technology which allows the human being to move from his bestial nature to his more angelic potential or nature. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran that we have, our soul has three potentials. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about the higher level of the soul, which is the angelic type of soul, for want of a better word. Ya ayyuha an-nafsul mutma'inna, oh soul that is contented. Yani, this is a soul that Allah is pleased with. It is pleased with Allah in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is like the angelic potential. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِالنَّفْسِ اللَّوَّامَ, that I swear by the soul which is off-reproaching. This is a state in between. The soul at that level, it does acts of faith and does acts of disobedience. When it does acts of faith, it feels happy with itself for the sake of Allah. When it does acts of disobedience, then it blames itself. Oh, why did you do that? You shouldn't have done that. Try to get back on the straight path. And there's a tug between the good and the bad, the good and the bad. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said in an authentic hadith, in one of the sunans, he whose good deeds please him and his bad deeds grieve him, then he is a believer. He is a mu'min. And it, because the light of faith is still there, the person falls into bad deeds, but blames himself. So he's at that stage of nafsul lawama. His soul is doing good, then does bad, blames itself, and there's a tug. But below that, the lowest level, inna nafsul la'ammalatun bisu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, mentions in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, the soul is ever inciting towards evil. Subhanallah. This is the bestial nature of human beings. Illa man rahima rabbuk, except the one whom Allah has mercy upon. This is the nature of human beings. Their bestial nature. And what we have got to understand, the spiritual technology that Islam offers us through the doctrine, through the beliefs, and through the practices, whether it's the five pillars, or the moral, or the akhlaqi practices, it offers us a spiritual technology to move from the bestial nature that we have to something of an angelic nature. Ramadan is primarily that month to help us through that transition. So if we, before Ramadan, are not aware of what type of transition a human being can have, how he can make that transition, what's it all about, we lose the whole point of Ramadan. And so it's essential to remind ourselves about these things. And one of the things that strengthens the nafsul ammaratun bisu, the bestial nature in human beings, overeating, overdrinking, over-socializing, over-mixing. These are known, even to non-Muslims, but who practice some, who believe in some spiritual tradition. It's known through human practice and human endeavor. There are certain things that give rise to base qualities. To gluttony, to greed, to revenge, to vengeance, to arrogance. To harming people. To caring for about no one other than your own self. There are things that give rise to it. One of them is overeating and drinking. And so one of the ways the ulama, the scholars teach us, directly from the Quran, of weakening the bestial nature, is abstaining from eating and drinking. Don't give the soul the nafs. Don't give the nafs its fuel for some time. Because at the moment now, if I wanted to drink, nothing stops me. Whether I'm thirsty or not, I just feel like it. I have a desire, an impulse. we drink. We're in general under the influence of our bestial nature. I'm not saying that merely drinking a sip of water is under the nature, under the influence of bestial nature, but generally we are. Ramadan then helps us control the nafs. Yes, Islam is pragmatic and practical. It doesn't say, oh human being, never eat or drink at all in your life. Like saying to a human being, don't breathe, starting from now. There'll be no human being. But what Islam says, that if you're able, and through regular intervals, especially in the month of Ramadan, bring your soul under the control of food. Bring your soul under the control of food that you need, of physical food that you need for your physical bodies. And not only that, so we deprive the soul, the nafs of food, we deprive the human body of food for a set period. All sorts of realities are opened up to us. One of the realities is we begin to experience something of hunger. Something of hunger. At the end of the day, most Muslims are not starving to death. They're slightly or unbearably or uncomfortably hungry. Nothing more than that most of the time. And in the winter months here, we're not even that, I think. And one of the realizations we gain from this parallel, we empathize with those. It is said, the United Nations say there is 1.5 or 2 billion people in this world who live in starvation and abject poverty. It's power, so much of organization. 2 billion people. And so it helps us to empathize what it means to starve. We don't experience starvation, but we experience something of being deprived of food. And once the body, once the soul is, food is kept away from it, other spiritual realities are awoken. That we are able more to remember Allah and to engage in dhikr in His remembrance, primarily by attaching ourselves to the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which our brother Faisal will speak about, after inshallah. These are not opportunities to be missed. These are precious opportunities. Fasting, according to us, it's the counter complement of prayer, of salah. Salah in our lives is an addition. Something is added to our lives, the prayer. Fasting is a deletion. Something is taken away from us, but for a good reason. What else we learn, the further things we learn in fasting is something of unity, of Muslim unity, that we're all outwardly doing the same thing. We're praying an extra prayer in the mosque, the prayer of Taraweeh. My requested brothers and sisters, whether here or there, including for my, it's an advice to myself, any niggly fiqhi issues that we have in our mind now, clear them up before Ramadan. Should I pray 8? Should I pray 20? Does a pregnant woman have to make up a fast? Does she not make up a fast? Do I go with my local mosque in sighting the moon, or do I get out my telescope or the naked eye? Do I do this? Sort it out before Ramadan. So when Ramadan dawns upon us, the first 2 or 3 days, is commonly amongst, especially the Muslims here, I don't know about elsewhere in the world, we always seem to argue about that mosque is wrong, we are right. They started wrong. They're in the pockets of somebody. SubhanAllah, la'allakum tattaqoon, and we start our fasting day, the very first day with, oh, those people, they're just stooges of such and such a government. Oh, those mosques, they just do it to make things easy for themselves. And we're already slandering and backbiting Muslims, la'allakum tattaqoon. So sort it out. If it really is weighing down upon you as a fiqhi, an issue of Islamic jurisprudence, this, we need to sort it out. The opportunity will be given by, inshallah, when we have with Sheikh Haytham, at the end of this, gathering today, inshallah. And so that we can start Ramadan with a clear purpose. With a clear purpose. Imam Al-Ghazali, rahmatullah alayh, he mentions another thing which is very helpful. He said that a Muslim should never, and because a Muslim is encouraged to pray, a Muslim is encouraged to read Quran, a Muslim is encouraged to engage in remembrance of dhikr, a Muslim is encouraged to do a number of good things. So many good things. But it shouldn't be haphazard in our life. If I feel like it today, I will read some extra Quran. If I feel like it today, I will do some dhikr remembrance. If I feel like it. It's good, inshallah ta'ala, when we feel like it and do it, inshallah ta'ala, we'll be rewarded. But we're still under the influence of our souls, our nature, our ego, if we feel like it. So there's no spiritual discipline. So before Ramadan, we should have a type of spiritual itinerary. A timetable. That I am going to, in the morning, read something of Quran. And being realistic about it. I've got to work. I've got to go to college. I've got to do other things, perhaps. Being realistic about it. But striving. Making juhud, making an effort. And then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. When I come back from work, the first half an hour, maybe I'll spend resting or whatever, because I'm physically or mentally drained. But then I'll do this, this, and this. And we'll try to live up to it, and try to encourage each other about it. SubhanAllah, it's so ironic. We have the non-Muslim, for example, Stephen Covey's books, The Seven Highly Effective Habits of, and he has a few of those books, Highly Effective Habits of a Family, Highly Effective Habits of a Businessman, Highly Effective Habits of the Successful Individual. And in those books, in that book, he talks about how, in the book about the highly effective habits of the family, he talks about how the parents and the children should get together sometime and decide what is the mission statement for the family. Yani, we the family, what are we about? What are our values? And because we live in an age where values are, you know, up in the air, everything is, there is moral subjectivity, everything is, well, you know, it's relative. But Islam tells us these things, already gives us a mission statement, gives us our values. Perhaps in Ramadan, or prior to Ramadan, we need to sit down, even with the family that we have, whether we're living at home with our parents, or whether we're married with our children, whatever it be, and we should sit down and say, well, this is Ramadan, this is what we should be doing, all of us. And we will help each other. The children helping the parents helping the children. It's a spiritual month. And so Imam Ghazali says that it's not befitting for a Muslim just to have no discipline in his life vis-a-vis his acts of worship and spirituality that whenever he feels like he will do. Rather, he should have times. And the sunnah of the Prophet gives us or encourages us to this very discipline. Our daily life is punctuated with prayer from the extremes of the day to the middle of the day. And after the prayer, our life is punctuated with a small 5-10 minutes sitting down making the dhikrs, the remembrances which are recommended. SubhanAllah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar 33 times, Ayatul Kursi, whatever it be. And then on Friday, again, we have a discipline. So, what is it saying? Islam is not the rules, and this is something we need to understand, the ahkam, the rules of Islam, whether they're inner or outer, let's just say the outer ones, they are not there haphazard. Well, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the divine, the all-wise, thought, well, let's just throw that in there for them to do. It'll take up their time. I mean, they're human beings. They've got 24 hours a day. You know, I've got to fill it up. Allah, the divine, doesn't... It's not like that. He's all-wise. We don't expect that even from a normal human being. If you come to me and I'm head of a company, and you say, I'm seeking employment from you, and I employ you, you know that if I'm the head of a company, I'm not going to let you waste your time. Your time is valuable to me. That's what you would expect from me. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. And to Allah belongs the greatest similitude. More so for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's the Al-Hakim. He's the wise. So when He gives us something to do, it's all connected. And it's there to help us transform. It's the spiritual technology that draws us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the ultimate goal, to be drawn closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That in the end He may forgive us, indemnify us in His forgiveness, His love, His kindness, His paradise. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in an authentic hadith,
just find it inshallah.
رحم رحم أنف رجل ذكرت عنده فلم يصلي علي ورحم أنف رجل دخل عليه رمضان ثم انسلخ قبل أن يغفر له. May that person be ruined who, when I am mentioned, doesn't send salat or durood or salutations upon me, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May that person be ruined who, the month of Ramadan enters upon him, then it passes, but he doesn't attain divine forgiveness. Not because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wasn't willing to forgive him, but the human being didn't do anything that drew him closer to divine forgiveness. It's not something that we have a right over, it's by Allah's grace. Forgiveness is by divine grace. But we didn't do anything. And that's why the scholars of old used to say this piece of poetry, which in English it goes, you hope for salvation, but do not tread its path. Ships never sail upon dry land. And do something to earn what you seek. Ramadan is primarily about this. It's the purification of the soul, moving from the bestial to the angelic, or at least making a start, such that outside of Ramadan, we can continue this process. In summary, I want to mention lessons that we can learn. I won't explain them, I'll just mention the right headings. Taqwa is the overall lesson, which encompasses the second lesson, seeking nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third lesson, in Ramadan we acquire sabr or patience. And today, my brothers, we do need it. I know I said I wanted to make a comment, but I'll excuse myself. We need patience. I mean, just coming from East London to South London, there was a person who was hurling abuse at myself, not because of me, because of being Muslim, an old English gentleman. These are times where perhaps we're going to have to be patient towards such abuses more so, due to the social political situation. It's times whereby they will have to see from us more so the enlightenment of Islam. If they just see us reacting with rage, what's the difference between their tradition and our religious tradition? What's the difference? What's distinctive about them and us? SubhanAllah, people became Muslims by looking at the early believers. That was one of the ways people accepted Islam. At the time of the Prophet and after, I'm not saying that's the only way, but they did. And so we need patience. Ramadan, in fact, in an authentic hadith, the Prophet said the month of patience and the 3 days of every month are times of fasting. So he called Ramadan the month of patience. Okay? Because some things that we're normally used to having, like food anytime we want, at least in the West, we have to be patient. The fourth thing, cultivating good manners. And we've spoken about that earlier. And fifth and finally, sensing Muslim unity. In a time when the world, either falling prey to the propaganda or not, is trying to disunite us, trying to ridicule us. We don't fall into arrogance, but humility guides us in and out of having Muslim unity. And one of the things that we need as part of Muslim unity is, I just need to know, first and foremost, how to get along with my Muslim brother. I'm not going to be here championing some big talk about Muslims all over the world and we should be doing it if I don't even know how to get along with my Muslim brother, with my Muslim elder, with the husband at home, with the wife, with parents at home, with children. Once we find we're making efforts there, it's easy to make efforts elsewhere. So these are some things that we need to bear in mind with respect to Ramadan. These are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to achieve in the blessed month of Ramadan. Bearing in mind that the purification of the soul and the transformation of the nafs that Allah wants for us is something that is not just for the month of Ramadan, but outside of the month of Ramadan. However, that month is a month of renewal, of refreshal, sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Question. If through the month of Ramadan your husband remains angry, with his wife, through no fault of the wife, but due to his own pressures in life, will the fast be accepted by Allah for each of them? Generally, today I'm going to do something different because I always have a go at the brothers. I'm not going to have to go with the sisters, but I'm going to start with the sister angle. Generally, a Muslim wife should look towards the rights of her husband and honor those rights as she should honor him, and do nothing within her human capacity to cause his displeasure, as long as there's no disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala involved. This cannot be stressed, and the blessed sunnah, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is filled with such advices and such instructions. However, if the husband is annoyed with the wife for no fault of her own, then two broad things need to be done. First and foremost, the man himself, we should try to restrain our anger. Anger is something that, when it comes upon the human condition, it shouldn't last very long. It shouldn't last very long. I mean, that's subjective depending upon our temperaments. But it shouldn't. Okay? And there are things in the sunnah to calm us down. Whether we're seeking refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether we make wudu, whether we engage in two units or two rak'ahs worth of prayer, or whether we try to psychologically think about things that calm us, or whether we engage in remembrance, dhikr. Ala bi dhikri Allahi tatma'innu al-qulub. Indeed, in the remembrance of Allah, do hearts find tranquility or stillness. So there are a number of psycho-spiritual things we can do to calm ourselves down, such that we can come to a balance. Because Islam, the key word in Islam is moderation and balance. Bring ourselves down. Because we will be unjust. In states of anger, we will be unjust, whether to our wife or wives or to our children, let alone others. So bring ourselves down. The second thing is that wife, she can use the God-given skill that she, inshallah, has of softening the husband. You know, baking cakes or whatever it be that the husbands and the wives, you know, can do and whatever. However, if she's not, you know, if she's not responsible for causing him to be like this, then she's not she's not blameworthy at all. She's not blameworthy. She doesn't carry any sin if she hasn't committed a sin. She doesn't carry a sin if she hasn't committed a sin. Question, the big issue at home, that our family are not, the family not pray one time and they spend in Ramadan, in TVs, specifically in Ramadan, all TVs in Arabic channels. Basically the question is saying that, in our home, Ramadan comes and the family are still watching TV, and I, as a child, how can I tell my parents what is the right thing than to, you know, engage in do religion actually run about? That's in essence the question. Well, first and foremost, because it's a question of how should children deal with their parents, we need to understand first and foremost the situation. We have masters and we have slaves. The parents are our masters and we, the children, are their servants and slaves. That's the attitude it should be, first and foremost. We, therefore, as I may speak to someone of my own peer group, I cannot speak to my parents like that. I have to find words of honor and words of respect to speak to them, even if I'm going to try to correct them. That's first and foremost to understand. The means doesn't justify the goal. Oh, I want to tell my parents some good thing about Islam. Let me shout them down. Let me blast them. No, the means does not justify the goal. However, the goal is entirely praiseworthy, that I want to tell them something nice. Again, every family is different. Perhaps I, as a child, can speak to my parents about these things, and I have that type of relationship with my parents. Perhaps I don't. If I don't, then I need to find something or someone who does. I need to find someone or something who does. There is a narration about Al-Hassan and Al-Husayn, radiallahu anhuma, that the hagiographers or the people of biography quote. You know, whether true or not, it certainly serves as a beautiful example. It is reported that Al-Hassan and Al-Husayn once saw an elderly man performing wudu, performing ablution before the prayer, and he was performing wudu completely wrong, incorrect. And so Al-Hassan and Al-Husayn, the two beloveds of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they said to each other that, you know, how should we tell him he's doing something wrong? I mean, he's a sheikh, he's an old man with white hair, we are just, you know, we are shabab, we are young. And so they came up with this technique. Al-Hassan, radiallahu anhu, and Al-Husayn, the two grandsons of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, went up to the man and they said, my brother and I are having a dispute between ourselves of how to do wudu, ablution. He says it's done this way, and I think it should be done this way. So if I show you how I think it should be done, oh elderly man, could you tell me if I'm right or wrong? And he went and he did the ablution correctly and according to the sunnah, which made the old man realize, oh, I've been doing it wrong all the time. And so the man said, no, yes, you are doing it correct. And hence he was taught. The lesson to be learned in there, I mean, this is Al-Hassan Al-Husayn radiallahu anhum, but the lesson to be learned in there is that we need to find the best ways for our parents or our elders when they are doing acts of misdeeds. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants us the children tawfiq to do so. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants us the parents to fulfill our rights and not be parents who are, you know, those kind of really greedy parents who always demand rights from their children. Quran says you must respect me. Yet Quran says other things like praying and fasting as well to parents and children. And the only verse we as parents know in the Quran, be good to your parents. You know, this is what the Jews do. They take one part of the book and they forget the rest. We as parents, we should be aware of our rights that the children owe us. But we as children parents should also understand they have certain rights. And one of the rights is they are leaders of that house. And they are entirely responsible for what goes on it. And so if the TV or anything else is there, which either haram or to distract a person away from the blessings of Ramadan, the parents will be responsible. The parents will be responsible. And it's unfortunate we still have lazy parents. May Allah protect us. We have lazy parents. Parents who, how can I say, they just waste away their children's success in the akhirah, in the afterlife, by not instilling in them any type of love for Allah, His Messenger, or any fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any obedience to the Divine Will at all. We can't have this dhulm. People may be talking about social political things. This man with nuclear capability, he has unleashed bombs upon people. I'm not trying to say down to that bullshit. Okay, fine. But we need to see who is the zalim in the house. We need to see who is the zalim in the house. And zulm and oppression is when you don't make it clear to your dependents, your children, what the way of salvation is. To which is better to do Ramadan? To give money to feed poor people, to open their fast, This question is asked Sheikh Haytham inshallah ta'ala. It's a good question, yes, Sheikh Haytham. What is the best way to encourage children aged between 5 and 7 to fast? We find in Sahih Bukhari that some of our Salaf and Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, what they would do is they would encourage the children to fast at a young age, and then maybe halfway through, either they would allow them to break it or give them some toys to distract them with, because toys tend to have that ability to distract them for a little while. So we can use those type of things, inshallah ta'ala, bearing in mind that a child is not muqallab to fasting, you know, when he's like 5 or 6, he's not obliged to fast. However, you'll find a lot of children, they do desire to fast, and it's not that difficult for them, at least not for the half day at least. And some children age 5, 7, they fast longer than this. So we just look towards the subhanAllah, the potential of children is phenomenal. And we, you know, we just try to siphon that bit in the hour. So use the best ways. One, parents know their own children better. Sheikh Haytham, Hafidhullah Ta'ala, once gave me some really valuable piece of advice. I asked him a question about family relations and parent and children relationships. And he said that, it's not always good to give a one answer that fits every parent-child situation, because parent-child situations, they're various. The dynamics in any one family varies differently and markedly than another family, and therefore I'm a bit loath to do this here as well. So people know the best ways for their children. Just try, don't put them off of fasting. And the other thing is, don't let the nafs get to us and think, well, you know, that Muslim family down the road, mashallah, look at their 3 children, only 4, 5, and 6, and they're all fasting. And then all of a sudden, your children who are at that age, you know, you say, well, fast, because you feel a bit lowly. No, don't look at anybody else. Your family is your family. Think about that. Because then it's an oppression upon children, and they grow up not loving Ramadan, but and it old now villa and perhaps fearing it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Question, I break my fast on my own most of the time because my husband thinks there are more blessings breaking at the masjid. It is heartbreaking what we have the same reward he broke it with me. As a fiqhi issue, you need to ask Sheikh Haytham about that. However, a Muslim man is prescribed to pray his prayer in the mosque, in the masjid, so when it comes to maghrib, it would be literally time for breaking the fast. The Muslim woman, however, the Muslim man isn't obliged to have the rest of the meal in the mosque, is he? You know, they've got samosas and chicken there after the sunnah prayer. Why does he doesn't have to stay for that all the time? He can and he should spend time with his family, especially if that's the way the families feel. However, the Muslim woman, she should understand that this is a task for the Muslim man. Even if you leave the fiqhi opinion, is it fard to pray in jama'ah or not? And many of our scholars say it's fard for a Muslim man. Even if it was recommended, still, that's where the Muslim woman would want her husband. Because in that way, there would be blessings for the whole family as well. There would be blessings for that. So the man comes in from the mosque, under the pleasure of Allah. Imagine the spirit, imagine the barakah and the sakinah, the blessings and the spirituality that he brings in. We have to think of these ways. You know, we have to think. We walk in, we can either bring into our house sakinah, tranquility, or its opposite, anxiety. And these are ways to bring in tranquility. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gives us problems to fulfill our rights towards our spouses and towards the community. Last question. If looking at a male, only someone who's not mahram, is not accepted in Islam, then hearing lectures in a male voice like this one are acceptable, mashallah. Alhamdulillah. The ingenuity of the sisters ceases to amaze us. Okay. Alhamdulillah, the male voice there was never an issue as far as I know about the male voice being aura, whether it's something that should be hidden. There was never that issue. There was an issue in fiqh about the female voice, but never on the male voice. And we have this tradition established, this tradition of jurisprudence established from the time of the Prophet ﷺ onwards, that the men, they gave the khutbahs, and the men and the women heard these sermons. So there is no problem. Also, if there is, and also the man doesn't have to de-beautify his voice, make it unbeautiful and a bit rugged. This is something that those Muslim women who have a norm, by nature, have a nice, perhaps a soft voice, they need to, when they speak to male strangers, unbeautify their voice within practical limits. Therefore, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He makes it easy for them to hear more voices in the beneficial image. So that will not end.